Read together in God's Word this morning from Matthew chapter 5, a brief reading, the last paragraph of that chapter. Jesus continuing in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Amen and thanks be to God. And may God add a blessing to this reading of his word when we come to share it. Love your enemies. This is the sixth of these disturbing statements from Jesus, these antitheses, where he explains what he meant by calling for a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. These six examples of what it means to have a deeper and a different kind of obedience to God because it comes from the heart. These six examples of how Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets to the last dot. Love your enemies. This is not only the last of them, but this one sits as the positive side of the negative that he has just given, verses 38 to 42 that we looked at last week. Negatively, Jesus puts it like this, no revenge. Positively like this, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Again, there is something I think that we really have to get clear, firstly, if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying. And it's this, that in the previous statement, no revenge, Jesus is dealing with a quotation from Scripture that had sadly been wrongly applied, the so-called lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But here, he is dealing with a statement which is a deliberate misquotation of the Old Testament. Or at least, it's a deliberate misinterpretation. The Pharisees twisted the Scriptures to say something they say nowhere. And what they ended up with was, hate your enemies. This is therefore another blatant distortion, a misapplication of the Old Testament Scriptures, a distortion made not to apply and obey the law more thoroughly, but again to actually squirm out from under its authority and to reduce it to empty conformity rather than lift it to heart obedience as it was meant to be applied. Jesus is here therefore quoting not the Scripture, but a shocking distortion of the Scriptures. Now I want to show you this. The perversion of it all is seen in the way the scribes and the Pharisees leave out something and add something else. They left out the vital qualifying words, as yourselves, love your neighbor as yourself. And they added the words, hate your enemy, which is found nowhere in the Bible. Now this distortion is not unreasonable. It is quite rational. It is an extension of what is said, but it is an extension in exactly the wrong direction. The Bible itself extends the command, but in the opposite direction to that in which the scribes and the Pharisees took the scriptures. This is a perversion, a wicked and a wrong perversion. And Jesus here, for the first time in these six statements, flatly contradicts what he quotes. The force of it is, "But I say to you here something different." You see, by omitting the words, "as yourself, love as yourself," the Pharisees narrowed love. And by adding the words, "hate your enemy," they restricted love and encouraged hatred. So where did this come from? This teaching that the scribes and the Pharisees had so twisted and distorted. What does the Bible actually say? And what does it actually mean? Well, if you turn very quickly with me to the book of Leviticus, you'll find there where they began, although not where they ended. In Leviticus chapter 19, we have these words at verse 17. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason with your brother, lest you bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now don't close your Bible on Leviticus 19 yet. That's where the scribes and the Pharisees began. But they said, this applies only to the people of Israel. Chapter 19, verse 2, Moses was told, "Say to the congregation of the people of Israel." Therefore, said the scribes and the Pharisees, this does not apply to outsiders and to other nations. Therefore, they went on to say again, "A neighbor is an Israelite and only an Israelite. Therefore, God only commands me to love my fellow Jew." Therefore, they said, taking another step in the wrong direction, "God permits me to hate my enemies, the other races, the other peoples, the Gentiles." Therefore, they took the last step. "God commands me to hate them, and I can destroy them if I want." By doing this, they were attributing racism to God. Now, that is wrong. It is rational, but it is wrong. Now, if you look again at that chapter, get a hold of the context in which it was said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Look at what it says in verses 9 and 10 about showing kindness and consideration and love. Who to? To the sojourner, to the stranger in your land. Look at what it says later over the page in the same chapter in verses 33 and 34. It says that the stranger who sojourns with you shall be to you as a native. You shall love him, says verse 34. Love the stranger and the outsider as yourself. Now do you see how wicked and awful a distortion it was to say that God here teaches that you're allowed to hate people because they are not your people? There shall be one law, says Exodus 12, one law for the native and for the stranger who lives amongst you. This word is for outsiders and strangers. You shall love him, says Leviticus 19:34. Again, you shall love him as yourself. You shall love him in the same way as you love your brother. Now, I could give you other examples. I could turn you to the statement about what you do if you're traveling and you find your brother's ox has fallen in a pit. You mustn't walk by, but you must tell him and help him and not steal it from him. And then it says in the book of Exodus that you must do exactly the same, not for a stranger even, But you must do exactly the same for an enemy. You must treat your enemy as you treat your brother, and you must treat both as you want them to treat you. Love your neighbor and your enemy as yourself is the command of the Old Testament. So Jesus is not saying something new. He's contradicting a false interpretation. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy is wicked. Now, what about all the commands of God to destroy the enemies of Israel? Is this not a command to hatred? Think of what you read in the book of Joshua and Judges. Think of what we're coming to in the book of Numbers in our evening services. Is that not hatred of the enemies? And was it therefore not possible for the Pharisees to turn to that and say, there you are, it is permitted to hate your enemies? Well, that again is false. That statement about driving out the enemies of Israel at the time of the conquest, at the time of the possession of the land, was unique and had to do with 400 years of developing wickedness, so that when the people of Israel came into Canaan, they were actually used by God to bring judgment upon centuries of evil. It's a different thing, and you're not comparing like with like. And uniquely, you see, those people are described as the enemies of God. What about the Psalms, the so-called, is it imprecatory Psalms, the Psalms that are full of what looks like hatred for enemies? Yes, but that's what's called a perfect hatred in the Psalms. It's not vengeance and spite, but it's God's perfect hatred of sin, while he loves the sinner. It's right throughout the Old Testament. You find this in the book of Proverbs. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. And Paul takes that, and he says to the Romans, as far as it is possible, live at peace with all men. And never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, it is written. I will repay, says the Lord. No, says Paul, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by doing so, you heap coals on his head. You bring judgment to him. And perhaps, although Paul does not say it, repentance. Old Testament and New Testament are in complete agreement. Now this leaves us with the question of whether these Pharisees deliberately gave wrong and unbiblical interpretations. What were they doing? Well, they were answering the question, who is my neighbor, with a wrong answer. Who am I to love as myself? Jesus answered this question, you remember, Luke chapter 10, with the parable of the Samaritan. The despised Samaritan. The less than even a Gentile Samaritan. God refuses to set limits to the definition of neighbor. And God includes enemies as neighbors. In God's vocabulary, the word neighbor includes enemy. In Jesus' dictionary, it's the same. Neighbor includes enemy. Friends and foes are both neighbors in biblical terms and in Jesus' teaching. If you were to turn to the place in Luke where we find something similar, Luke chapter 6, you'll find there that Jesus actually gives a more detailed answer. I see some of you are looking up. It's about verse 27, if my memory serves me rightly. But in Luke, Jesus says, you have to love them in action, do good to them. You have to love them in your words, in your speech, bless them, and you have to love them in prayer. And that's something Jesus also says in Matthew 5, you have to pray for them. Now, there is no denying that this is one of the most difficult things that Jesus ever told us to do. It is difficult, it is hard, because it's not of our nature to do this, to love our enemies as ourselves. Sometimes people are hard to love. But sometimes we find that the real hardness is in ourselves and in our own hearts. Is it not true? From your experience, is it not true that when we do start to pray for those who abuse us, it becomes harder and harder to hate them? The question is it really possible to pray for somebody and hate them at the same time? To pray for them is the first step towards blessing them, as Jesus says we must do, and doing them good, as he also says we must do. Now, I put it to you this morning that in terms of what Jesus says, the key is prayer. Prayer is the key to loving those who don't love us. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray. Now, I'm going to give you, I think, the two best examples you'll ever find of loving your enemies, and the first of them being Jesus himself, brings us to prayer. And I'm speaking, of course, of the words as they crucified him, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing. Now, the Bible does not make it clear who exactly Jesus means. Did he mean those who were driving the nails into his hands? Luke's gospel tells us that he kept on praying. The tense is continuous. It means that as they drove the nails, he kept praying, Father, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them. Was it the soldiers? Was it the thieves? Was it the Pharisees who'd brought him to this day? Was it the authorities, Roman and Jewish? Was it the people who'd rejected him? Was it his disciples who had betrayed him? Or was it them all? And was it me as well? Love your enemies and pray for them. Jesus' intercession shows us what that means. And the second example is God the Father himself, because I believe Jesus saw his Father doing just this thing. Romans chapter 5 tells us that while we were yet enemies, God loved us and sent his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, but he gave his Son to a world that was at enmity with him. God's way of getting rid of his enemies is to turn them into his children. If you want to get rid of enemies, you have to try and make them friends. Love them, pray for them. God loved you when you were an enemy through your sin. God loves his enemies. Jesus loved those who persecuted him. We are not asked to do anything Christ hasn't done first. Now, this brings me to my last point, that we are called here to love our enemies, but the chapter closes by the call to be perfect, or to be complete, as our Heavenly Father is perfect or complete. Now, I believe that to be like Christ is to be like God, of course. And to be like Christ means to love like Christ. God is love. And to be his children, we must learn increasingly to love as he does. To bear the marks of Christ in his love for others. It's no accident that one of the three tests of real faith in the first letter of John, and John is the writer of love, isn't he? That one of the three tests, and the greatest of them, is love. love even before orthodoxy and right living. And think of that description of what love is in Christ in 1 Corinthians 13. And think of what Jesus says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's one of the marks of a real church, a congregation of God's own folk, that they love each other because Christ loves them. The world's philosophy of one good turn deserves another, and one bad turn also deserves another, which is vengeance. The philosophy of war, door, meddle with me doesn't belong here. My apologies to any McGregors who may be amongst us. But it's a wrong spirit. And Jesus points to a radically different spirit, a deeper righteousness, not love for those who love you, but love for those who don't like you at all. Now, this is not the sloppy sentimentality of the world that says there's good in everybody if only you can find it. That is just sub-Christian. It's not at all what is in sight here. Because we are allowed to hate sin in ourselves and in others, but not to hate sinners. Is that hard? Of course it's hard. Montefiore said that the adherents of no religion have hated their enemies more than Christians, and in a sense, in one shallow sense, he was right. Of course it's hard. But we are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, and that's not to be increasingly holy in the wrong sense, but to be increasingly holy in the sense that we are loving as God is. The emphasis is on love like God's. Negatively, don't resist anyone who is evil. Positively, love your enemies. Do you see the progression here? From not resisting to actually caring about people who don't care for us. The sad truth of this is that we sometimes can't even love other Christians. Augustine said, and said rightly, that many have learned how to offer the other cheek, but don't know how to love whom, the one by whom they were struck. It's progressive, from turning the cheek to loving the striker while hating the sin. No one has any right to expect of us that we love those who hate us. No one except Jesus Christ. Because he loved us while we were his enemies. Because he died for us while we were strangers to God. And because he made it possible by offering us a change of nature and of life and of heart, which we call conversion, regeneration, the new birth, becoming a Christian. Choose your own language. But see the point. Love your enemies. Only he can ask us, because only he can help us to do it. Whenever I look back over this chapter, I'm left seeing things clearly again that sadly become dim quite quickly. And I see here, don't you, a progression. A picture of the Christian growing and going on in obedience to God. Always going on. Here then is the different, deeper righteousness of the heart, which climaxes in cross-bearing love for others. Cross-bearing Christians do so from a cross-bearing heart, where the Holy Spirit has etched the law, not in stone, but in flesh. But it's the law of love. The Pharisees spent their lives dodging the law. Those who love Jesus Christ should spend their lives fulfilling it in love. And is that not the essence of Christian living? Let's sing together. Horatius Bonar's great hymn, 488. Beloved, let us love. Love is of God.